praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created. He established them forever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. This is a passage that's probably familiar to you because we talked about it just a week ago. Psalm 148. It's this great psalm when it talks about all of creation praising God. We asked the question last week, how do all of these things from which it speaks, the mountains and the hills and the beasts of the field, all of these things, the sun and the moon and the stars, how do these things praise the Lord? And the key to them is simply found in verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. We talked about last week how all of these things praise God and that they do what they were created to do. And a matter of fact, our takeaway last week was simply this. When we become who God created us to be and do what God created us to do, our lives are a song of praise. We join in with the universe in singing praise and glory to our great and awesome God. It was very interesting. After all that on Sunday, Monday morning, I woke up and first thing, I went to this devotional book that I've been reading after I do my Bible reading, and I opened it up, and you'll never believe, but it was on exactly what we talked about Sunday morning from Psalm 148. And about, it wasn't on Psalm 148, but it was on the idea that we bring glory to God by being who God designed us to be. There was a couple things that this brought out. That I thought were very interesting that we had not talked about, but it took me to a verse of Scripture that I had not even thought about bringing out last week, and we developed that. I developed that into what I want to talk about this morning because I think it's a perfect follow-up. I want you to begin, though, by going to Romans chapter 5. Before we go to our text, I'll go ahead and tell you what we're going to do this morning is talk about how an example that Scripture has for us of someone who committed himself specifically to his purpose, fulfilled his purpose, and accomplished great things. This morning, we're actually going to talk about the Son of God himself and how he was committed to the purpose that the Father gave him. In Romans chapter 5, though, I want to begin here by talking about the great accomplishment that Jesus fulfilled. In Romans chapter 5, we have what I call a divine reversal. It is a divine reversal. Jesus takes what was accomplished through Adam, which was not a good accomplishment, and he flips it upside down. Romans chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and here's why it identifies how death spread to all men. It's not because we inherited Adam's sin, it is because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world because the law, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift, it is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign for righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this great and beautiful passage reminding us of the consequence of man's sin. When Adam sinned, death was brought into the picture. When Adam sinned, sin was brought into the world, and it began that continual pattern that we see leading all the way up to Genesis chapter 6. When the world had become so corrupt, God said, okay, that's it. I'm done. We're doing away with this. We're starting over. We're going to purify all of creation. That's where Adam's sin led, and the consequences of that sin followed. But this is such an amazing passage because it reminds us of how great of consequence sin has, but how great the amount of grace of God is demonstrated through His Son. Jesus Christ came. He had a very specific purpose. He fulfilled that purpose. He lived a life that was perfect. He adhered to the Word of God. He had lived to the life that God had called him to, that the Father had called him to live. He committed himself to the ways of wisdom, to the way of purity, to the way of sanctification. He taught, He healed, He served, and ultimately He died on the cross, ransoming a lost people. The passage is simply summed up this way: death through Adam, but through Christ, life eternal. How was Christ able to accomplish such an amazing and awesome task? How was He able to accomplish that which nobody else could have or will ever accomplish? How was Christ able to do such great and amazing things? How was Christ able to leave His throne in heaven and to come down to this world full of corruption and live among corrupt men and deal with corruptness and wickedness and deception? How was He able to do that? How did He withstand? How did He remain steadfast? How did He always answer in wisdom? How did He not become so riled that He lashed back in a lash of anger? How is it that He hung on the cross and didn't call down 10,000 angels? How in the world was Christ able to accomplish that? I think it's very simple, and I think it relates back to what we talked about last week. It is simply this: the Son of God knew His purpose and He fulfilled it. He knew His purpose and He fulfilled it. He dedicated Himself to it. Christ knew His purpose and fulfilled it. You know, as I was thinking about this, you know, I would love it if that could be said of me one day. You know, wouldn't it be a great accomplishment to have lived life? And as those who are mourning, those who knew you in this life, as they are trying to think of something to put on your headstone, this is what they come up with. Jason Langford, he knew his purpose and he fulfilled it. It's a pretty amazing feat, isn't it? When we know our purpose, great and amazing things can be accomplished. Both as individuals, we talked a lot about that last week, but also as a congregation, let's just talk about the individuals. First, as an individual, if I know my purpose, I can be effective and fruitful in my service to the Lord. As we talked a little bit about that last week. But when we commit ourselves to one purpose and then everything changes in order to support that one focus. An Olympic athlete changes everything to support his purpose of going for the gold. Everything, the way he thinks, the way he lives each day, the way he eats, the way he trains, everything. And when I know my purpose and commit to it as a Christian, all of the ins and outs of the day-to-day change to support that purpose. My priorities change. My perspective changes. My schedule changes. My relationships change. The way I make decisions changes. Everything changes. And when I make those changes to support that goal, I find myself living a purposeful life. A life with direction, as Christ called me to live. When I make those changes to support that goal, I find myself living a fruitful and effective life for the Lord. I find that it is now meaningful and useful to the Master. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to turn over and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20 when it talks about being a vessel that is useful to the Lord. The implication there is that there are vessels that are not useful for the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work." If I know my purpose, which is to be who God called me to be and do what God called me to do and seek to fulfill that purpose, that is the absolute greatest accomplishment that one can have in this life. It's not how far you go with your job. It's not how much money you make. It's not how successful you are in pursuing to be the best among the best in whatever sport or hobby you happen to engage in. It's not to be the person who the most people love and adore. It's not that at all. The greatest accomplishment in this life is to be who God called you to be and to do what God called you to do, to know your purpose and to fulfill it. How about a church? When a church knows its purpose, great and amazing things are accomplished. Great and amazing things happen. When the church is becoming what God intended for it to be and doing what God intended to do and is committed to purity and holiness, when its concern for truth is highest priority and it seeks to live in accordance with that truth, not only live themselves in accordance with that truth, but to as a congregation, we take the gospel and we spread it and we are a light to the world around us. That's a church that's committed to its purpose. That's precious in the eyes of God. It is a church that is useful to its master. What I want to do now is share with you a couple of verses that I came across, was reminded of on Monday morning when I was thinking about what we had talked about on Sunday and reading the book. I want you to look with me at just a few texts as we examine the purpose of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we look at them, I don't think you'll be surprised at all as to what Jesus says His purpose is. I don't think that's going to surprise us at all, because I think we acknowledge that every time we come together. But what I want you to pay attention to is simply how clear it was in His mind and how committed He was to it. The first place I want you to go is John chapter 4 and verse 34. In John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 actually to get a little bit of the context. John chapter 4, verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought Him something to eat?'" See, they were still unclear in their mind as to the nature of what Jesus was talking about. They thought He was talking about physical food. Jesus was simply acknowledging His purpose. "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 34, Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." My food is to do the will of the One who sent me and to accomplish His work. Turn over just one chapter in chapter 5 and look at verse 30. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. When Jesus is here speaking, He says in verse 30, He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's interesting, isn't it? Both of these texts, he's acknowledging that he's not living for his own purpose and living for his own will, but he's acknowledging the Father's will, even in his own life, being deity, being God with us. He is here living by the Father's will for him. The very next chapter, chapter 6, Jesus repeats the same idea again in verse 38. John chapter 6, in verse 38, after telling the people that he is the bread of life and that those who come to him will be fulfilled, look in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus clarifies and makes it very clear that he came to do his Father's will. Is very, very specific. It is simply this: whatever the Father has decided that he intends for the Son to do, Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. It's interesting. He clarifies a different degree to what his purpose is in John chapter 17 in verse 4. And this is actually the one verse that I came across as I was reading that just really made the connection back to what we had talked about on Sunday morning. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer when Jesus is praying, and he's praying for many things. You can really sum up the prayer as a prayer for unity of his people, unity of his people with him, just as he is one with the Father. But in John chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, here he is. He's clarifying his purpose. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus came to do his Father's will, to accomplish the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. Very clear, isn't it? He says in that verse 4, I have accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. Let's look at two more verses really quick. John chapter 12, just flip back a few pages. John chapter 12, and looking at verse 27. John chapter 12 and verse 27, here Jesus is in deep in his prayer, and in verse 27 he utters these words as he's in agony. He's about to go to the cross. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I'm just going to look very quickly at Galatians chapter 1, because in summation of the things that Jesus accomplished, we have Paul writing to the Galatians, and he puts it very, very specifically and just very clearly, beginning in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. These are some of the three greatest statements of Jesus. There are many great statements throughout the Gospels, but these are some of the three greatest statements that Jesus ever made, clarifying his purpose. I have come to do the Father's will. Father, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. Father, glorify your name. I've come to do my Father's will, to accomplish the work he gave me, to glorify his name. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that this is the Son of God speaking? This is God incarnate. This is Jesus Christ who died for your sins and my sins. This is he whose name we confessed when we repented of our sins. This is he in whose name we were baptized. This is he who enacted that divine reversal by offering salvation from the horrid consequences of our sins. This is the one in whose name we made the great confession, the one whom we, who gave us his life, the one whom we became enjoined with in covenant relationship. This is the Word of God become flesh, sent to teach, to serve, to sacrifice. And considering all these things, this is the one whom we promised and committed ourselves to eternally following. As a matter of fact, the word disciple simply means a follower, but the word Christian just clarifies the one who's being followed. We are followers of Christ. He set an example for us that we might pattern our lives after him. And what did he do? Well, he came to do his Father's will, to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do, to glorify the Father's name. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that that's exactly what our purpose is. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. What I'm going to do is we're going to do kind of a rapid fire, a few verses here, and I'm just going to be flipping to them. They're not going to be on the screen. But in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to begin. I can't remember if I ever brought the outlines out of my office. If I did and you have them, then you have all of these verses listed on there. So if you need those references, then just pick one of those up on your way out. But Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 is where we're going to go. And by the way, if I didn't bring those out, I'll bring them out after so you can have that list. But in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus clarifies his purpose, and then he enjoins us in with that purpose. He came to do his Father's will, to accomplish the work the Father gave him, to glorify his name. Jesus says himself, who is it that will go to be with God? It is the one who does the will of the Father. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, just a few pages over, he clarifies as the question is asked, as he's told his mother and brothers were waiting outside to speak, Jesus asked the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And in verse 49, stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. To do the will of the Father is our purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's jump over there quickly. Brother Gordon referenced 1 Corinthians 15 in a Lord's Supper talk, talking about the resurrection and how it was key and central to all that we are, and that is exactly right. We reflect on the Lord's Supper this morning. We remember his death, burial, and his resurrection, and how it is in the resurrection that we have hope. But if you go down to the end of the chapter, he deals with something. He talks about how we can have victory over death, and it is only sin that turns death into defeat. But in verse 58, after following this statement, he says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. What does he say there? What's he talking about? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is he calling us to do? To accomplish the work that we've been given. To do the Father's will, to accomplish the work that has been given to us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Just a few more here. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul here writing to the Philippians, he says, expresses his great deal of confidence that they will continue to do the works of God. And verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He kind of mentions two things there. We go back and we look back up there in verse 6. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. But in the very last verse there in verse 11, he talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that? It's the outward manifestations of that. It is the works that God has called us to do. It is the work that the Father has given us, these works of righteousness. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To do our Father's will, to accomplish the work that he sent us to do. Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 17. Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Verse 17, the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That the very purposes that Jesus had and saw in himself are the same purposes for which we are brought about. It is not to die on the cross for the sake of sins, but to enjoin in Christ with his purpose. To live a life that is full of the fruit of righteousness, to bring glory to God in all that we do, to enjoin ourselves with the will of God, to put our own wills aside, to give glory to God everywhere that we go to the extent. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our purpose is to glorify this God whom we serve. If we commit ourselves to our purpose, we make it our aim to do the Father's will, accomplish the work he gave us, and glorify his name. We have promises from our great God, and they're pretty amazing. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, as the author there is writing to his audience, he's giving them encouragement to not give up, but to press forward. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, he reminds them that God is not so unjust as to overlook their work. Specifically in the context there, he's talking about in service to the saints, but the principle applies universally. It is the fact that God sees the bad things we do, but he also sees the good things that we do. And God does not forget. God cares. God pays attention. And he does not overlook the work that you are doing. The Father never overlooked the Son as he fulfilled his purpose, but rather he exalted him to his right hand. I think it's interesting how the Father responds to the Son in John chapter 12 and verse 28 when Jesus says, glorify your name. The voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, I think that promise is for those who live in the way of righteousness as well. God is exalted us, Ephesians chapter 2, to the heavenly places when we've entered into Christ. He has supplied us the needs in this life to live through and to press on towards the full reality of that beautiful eternal promise. But the promise is now and the promise is most definitely then. Of the glorification of his saints. But what we must be given to is simply this: to our Father's will, accomplishing the work He sent us to do and glorifying His great and awesome name. This being said, acknowledging also that sometimes it is very difficult to fulfill our purpose. We can get up here and we can say, well, this is our purpose, but then as we enter it into life's circumstances and life scenarios, we find that it is very difficult sometimes. And Jesus prepared His disciples for that, that it wasn't going to be easy. Like walking through a broad gate and walking down a very broad and straight road, it wasn't going to be like that. It was going to be more like entering through a narrow gate and walking a very difficult road. So it's not always going to be easy to live our lives with purpose. Is it easy to guard ourselves against being stained by the world? No, it's not easy. Is it easy to put ourselves out there and exhaust time and resources to serve others? No, it's not easy. Is it easy to keep a proper perspective, to keep our priorities straight, to keep from drifting? No, it's not. But it wasn't easy either for the King of Kings to hang on the cross, because He knew it was His purpose and He fulfilled it. And on that, I want to make this point on how radically committed we need to be committed to our purposes in God. We read the passage earlier from John chapter 12. And in verse 27, when it says, "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus praying in agony, He's praying to the Father. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Jesus prays this beautiful prayer in the garden just before His arrest. And in my opinion, this is just my opinion, there is no other place in Scripture where it is as clear as it is here how committed Christ was to His purpose of doing the Father's will, accomplishing His work, and glorifying the Father. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. That's why He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It is a pain He had no interest in enduring. He knew the pain. He knew the torment. He knew the misery of what lay before Him. "My soul is troubled," Jesus said. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" But He says, "For this purpose I have come. Father, glorify Your name." Did you notice that? Jesus, for the sake of Himself and the pain it would bring, you know, wasn't chomping at the bit to go to the cross. But here's essentially what He says: "For the sake of self, I don't want this. But who would I be to ask that I be saved from it? Father, this is why I have come. And I know that this is what will bring You the most glory. So Father, even though it brings affliction for me, glorify Your name." Essentially what is happening, as Jesus is praying for the will of the Father, He knows what the will of the Father is. Jesus prays for the cross because of the good that He knows that it will accomplish. He is so committed to His purpose that even in the moments facing death, He essentially says, "Father, do it." And I want to suggest to you this morning that that's what happens when you are a person of eternal purpose. And when we don't live with that kind of unwavering commitment to our eternal purpose in God, then we are easily distracted by ourselves. When we take our eyes off of what brings God glory, we naturally put our eyes on ourselves and we become self-absorbed. We get lost in our jobs. We get lost in our hobbies. We get lost in our circumstances. We gravitate towards what brings us the most temporary happiness instead of what brings God the most glory. We move away from anything that is convicting or painful, and sometimes in turn we move away from what brings God the most glory, when what we should be saying is, "Father, glorify Your name." Brother Brooks read for us before we begin this morning from Psalm 34. Now, I just want to draw your attention to something very quickly. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, I don't know about you, but some of my life experiences have just told me that that's just not true. Because righteous people have been killed. As Job deals with the struggle, the righteous people suffer and are allowed to suffer. And we look at passages like this and we have that thought of that's just not true. But the problem is we're reading it wrong. We're reading it in the sense of right now, what's happening to me right now, the temporary circumstance in which I find myself, God doesn't deliver. But this is what he says. He says he delivers them out of all their troubles. Now look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What is he saying? He's saying, whatever your circumstance in this life may be, God will redeem you. Even if it loses your life, even if you lose your life over it, if you're persecuted, if you're tormented, if you are killed for the sake of your faith, if you maintain your faith, then when it matters the most, God will redeem you for eternity. We have this broad perception of dealing with the problem of pain and suffering, but it's because we deal with it from the false perspective that this life is eternal, and it's what matters. If Jesus had been thinking that way, you and I would be doomed to hell. Because he never would have gotten on that cross. But Jesus knew that the Father would raise him. And whatever this life held for him, he knew there was glory to be held. That if he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and that if he accomplished the work he was sent to accomplish, and if he glorified the Father's name, the Father would glorify his. And so my prayer as we conclude this morning is simply this. My prayer is that we can be a people who are so in tune with our purpose that every morning when we wake up, as we're preparing for whatever the day may hold, we might utter this prayer. Father, glorify your name. When we come to worship, that we might utter this prayer. Father, glorify your name. When we go into the workplace, or when we are on our way to school, that we might ask the Lord to bless us this day and glorify through our lives his name. When we're faced with difficult decisions, we might pray the prayer, Father, glorify your name. Show me your will. Let me submit to your will. When we're in the midst of trials, that we might pray the prayer, Father, glorify your name. To this extent, as we think about what Christ accomplished, so in tune with our purpose, that even when we pray for deliverance during times of persecution, we are still able to utter the words, but, Father, glorify your name. So in tune with our purpose, that as we are traveling from this place to this place, and we pray for safety in our travels, we are still yet willing to pray the prayer, but Father, whatever brings you the most glory. A people so in tune with our purpose, eternal purpose, that we can accept that if my life will in some way, the ending of my life will in some way bring glory to God, then Father, let it be so. That is living life in tune with our eternal purpose. The purpose that God instilled within our very hearts when he designed and formed us. And I'll close with this passage from Psalm 86, verse 11 and 12, as we conclude this short little lessons on our purpose. From Psalm 86, verse 11 and 12, let us each ask this of the Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. Maybe it is that there's someone here this morning who has not yet submitted your will to the Father. If we are willing to do so, He will be glorified when you submit your life to Him. And confessing Him as Lord and turning our hearts to Him and putting away selfish things and self in order to put on Christ, in order to be that we might be crucified, that we might live with Him. Essentially what we are saying is, Father, glorify your name. You sent your Son and He died not for no purpose, but for the purpose of bringing me eternally to you. And Father, I submit my will to yours. If you're here this morning and you're ready to make that decision, the invitation is yours. Maybe you've done that and you've fallen away and you need to be restored. You need to start glorifying God with your life again, fulfilling your purpose. The invitation is yours. Won't you let us know what your needs are by coming forward as we stand and sing?